You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me for the reading of the written, all-sufficient, and understandable Word of the living God. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Romans, chapter 13. We will read verses 1 through 7 together. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Friends, I can't remember a message that is more timely than this, a portion of Scripture that is more urgent for us to study than what lie before us this morning. Let us enter into our study with a word of prayer this morning. Those things, O God, that we do not know, we ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Those things that we know but we do not do, we ask for the empowering work of your Holy Spirit, that we, your children, might walk in obedience to your commands. Lord, we give you our ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first 11 chapters of this letter to the church at Rome, Paul masterfully explains in the most marvelous detail God's glorious plan of salvation. Now, we understand that plan of salvation in these terms: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone, repentant sinners are reconciled to God, given the gift of Christ's own righteousness. They are predestined to be conformed into His image. They are called, they are justified, and they are glorified. This wonderful plan of salvation is summed up for us in chapter 3 of this wonderful book of Romans, where Paul writes, But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, having studied the doctrinal portion of this letter for more than a year, back in March, we began to reflect on the practical application of that doctrine in chapter 12, where Paul showed us how this great salvation impacts every single relationship within the life of every single believer. First and foremost, our redemption has radically transformed the relationship that we have with God. We who were once enemies of God have been reconciled through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that now we have become worshipers. Worshipers of the true and living God, continually offering ourselves with joy as a living sacrifice. In verses 3 through 13, the Apostle Paul showed us how our new life in Christ affects our relationships with the other members of the body of Christ, God's precious household. As new creatures in Christ, we are called to love one another sincerely from the heart. We are to humbly, sacrificially contribute to the needs of the saints. In verses 4 through 21, Paul describes how our regeneration affects our relationship with non-Christians, even those who are our enemies. Having received a new heart from God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are enabled by God to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. And now, as we arrive at chapter 13, having considered our relationship to those who are inside and outside of the body of Christ, Paul moves on to show how our new birth affects our relationship with the civil authorities, those governmental entities which God has established for our good. My friends, when you consider the context of Romans chapter 12, remembering that Paul commands believers to refrain from avenging themselves, leaving all vengeance to God, it stands to reason that he should address the role of civil government. Because after all, God has given them the authority to punish evildoers. Now, while we must be content to wait for the justice of God that will come on the day of the Lord, we recognize from the Scripture that God has given our governing authorities the power of the sword to punish the wicked. Now, listen. Listen to the words of Peter that are recorded for us in his first epistle. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, and he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Here we see the Scripture clearly teaches that civil government has been ordained by God to sustain order in human society by bringing temporal punishment to sinners, while at the same time rewarding the righteous. Now, I use this word temporal because the eternal judgment of sinners, as well as the final reward for the righteous, awaits the day of the Lord. Now, before we dig into this text, I think it would be beneficial for us to go through a brief historic background. You see, within the Roman Empire, the Jews had a fairly bad reputation for stirring up trouble. Frequent revolts by patriotic zealots in Israel resulted in numerous conflicts and even military skirmishes with Roman authorities. Resistance to the exorbitant taxes that were levied by Rome and the corrupt system of collecting those taxes aroused constant rebellion from the Jews. Now, you may remember how the Jews came and tested our Lord Jesus, saying, "We know that you teach the way of God." So they asked them this. They said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And we remember how Jesus literally stunned them when he said this. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, you may not know this, but throughout much of the first century, Christianity was considered by Rome to be a sect or a faction of Judaism. So the animosity that was aimed at the Jews was carried over to the Christian community. In the city of Rome, frequently, even violent public disturbances began to take place when believers carried the gospel into the synagogues. And these disturbances became so out of control that in the year 41 AD, the Emperor Claudius closed every single synagogue and eventually ejected all of the Jews from the city of Rome. Now, it is with that background in mind, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Paul issues these commands contained in Romans chapter 13. He's doing this in order to develop and to maintain a right attitude, of humble submission to divinely appointed authority. Now, while I believe that these verses are very clear, I believe that these verses are easy to understand, many people, even today, find them hard to swallow. You see, we understand them, we simply don't like them. And friends, I don't think that this study could possibly be more timely. In light of what we are presently experiencing through the COVID-19 pandemic, and all of those swirling questions regarding the church's responsibility to governing authorities, any proper response from the church must begin with Romans 13, 1 through 7. So here's my outline for this morning. Three easy points, all beginning with the letter D. We're going to talk about duty, we're going to talk about disobedience, and we're going to ask for discernment. Duty, disobedience, and discernment. Concerning duty, we will study Paul's commands here for civil obedience in chapter 13, 1 through 7. Concerning disobedience, we will ask the question, is there ever a time when it is right for believers to resist or disregard the mandates of governing authorities? Is there ever a time for civil disobedience? Thirdly, discernment. We will share with you some thoughts, some ideas regarding our present situation that the elders have been discussing for the past weeks. But first, let's consider the structure of the text. Paul opens up chapter 13 with a simple command, and that command is this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Then at the end of verse 1 through verse 4, he provides two reasons why believers must subject themselves to governing authorities. First, they must subject themselves because God is the one who has established all authority. Secondly, because those authorities have been given by God, they have the right to punish those who disobey. And then in verse 5, Paul repeats his points in reverse order before moving on to cover that always controversial subject of paying taxes. Let's pray again and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we ask that you would grant us understanding that we might live as lights, reflecting your glory in this time of darkness. We ask that you would grant us grace to hold forth the truth, the hope of the gospel in this season of trouble. Grant us discernment, O God, according to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's first look at this heading of duty. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. These words, every person, could certainly include believers and unbelievers alike. But since Paul has specifically addressed this letter to the Roman church, to those who are loved by God and called to be saints, we recognize that he is specifically targeting believers in this exhortation. Now, Paul's command for believers to be subject to the governing authorities is expressed in the present tense, calling all of us to continually align ourselves under the authority of or in submission to those governing authorities. Now, you might liken Paul's command to that of an army drill sergeant who's calling his platoon to fall into line, to get behind him. And that's what Paul is asking us as believers, to fall in line with God's concept of government. Now, Colin Krause, in his commentary, states this. He says, submission to ruling authorities is to be given willingly, but not uncritically. For there will be occasions when the authorities' demand is contrary to God's expressed will. Now, remember my outline. I plan to elaborate on those exceptions later on, so don't get lost in this. Let's stay focused on the text. The question that immediately arises in our rebellious minds is the same question that our teenagers often ask when we give them a command, and that question is, why? Why? As I was raising children, that question came very often. Why? Why must I be home at 10 o'clock when everybody else can stay out till 11 o'clock? Why is that? Well, Paul asks, why must we be in submission to civil government? And here at the end of verse 1, all the way through verse 4, Paul gives us two reasons why. First, we must submit to them because God himself has established all authority. Yes, all authority is from God. Romans 13, the end of chapter 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, it's important that we remember, no matter what form it takes, no human government at any time in history, in any place on the earth, among any people, at any level of society, has ever existed apart from the sovereign authority of Almighty God. Whether that is a democracy, a monarch, a military dictatorship, capitalistic, communistic, socialistic, all of them are under the sovereign authority of Almighty God. How well or how poorly their power is used or even abused is another matter altogether. Everyone who holds a position of civil authority will have to stand before Almighty God and give an account of their stewardship. Now, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon speaks of the sovereignty of God in raising up rulers. In Proverbs 8, verse 15, he writes and says, by me, this is speaking for God, he says, by me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. In verse 16, by me, again, by God, princes rule and nobles all. who govern justly. Now, lifting his voice to God in praise, Daniel in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He," that is God, "changes times and seasons. He," again God, "removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Most importantly, Paul's statement in Romans 13 echoes what the Lord Jesus said to Pilate at his trial. You see, when Jesus was not answering Pilate's question, Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, and he said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." John 19 and verse 10. So the first reason why we must obey civil authority is because they have been established by God himself. Now, the second reason why God commands our obedience is because he has given civil authority the right to punish those who disobey. In verse 3, Paul writes, and he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, when Paul speaks of the role of governing officials as God's servants, he uses the term diakonos, which is actually the term that we, from the same root, receive our office of deacon, servant, deacon, diakonos. Okay. In verse 6, he says, the authorities are ministers of God. Same word, ministers of God. They are servants of God. And because God has ordained these civil servants for the purpose of restraining evil, those whose conduct remains within the purview of the law should be able to live at peace and without fear. That's what Paul is saying here. But those who literally do evil, they should fear the consequences of their action because governing officials bear the sword. They bear the sword. Whether they exercise it or not, God has given civil government the right to inflict capital punishment on those who are wicked. Now, following the judgment of God, let's go back into the book of Genesis here. And after the judgment of God that came through the flood, as he was establishing his covenant with Noah, God gave a number of commands, many of which are reminiscent of those that he gave to Adam. And here in Genesis chapter 9, God establishes the very first regulation for capital punishment. In verse 5 of chapter 9, Moses writes and he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So we understand that because human beings bear the image of God, anyone who intentionally takes the life of another should also be deprived of life. Later on, of course, in the law of Moses, God provided a city of refuge for those who die accidentally. We'll leave that for another week. Let's go back to the book of Romans in chapter 13. We see that God ordained governing authorities to mete out wrath and to vindicate justice on those who defy the law and do what is evil. Summarizing his thoughts regarding a believer's relationship with the government officials, Paul reiterates the reasoning behind his call for submissive obedience, adding a concern for man's conscience. In verse 5, Paul says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Paul says that our submission to authority is necessary for the sake of conscience. That is, in order for us to live free from condemnation, it is best for us to live in subjection to the governing officials. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you this. Do you have to watch carefully in your rearview mirror when you're speeding down 422? Are you paranoid when the city official stops by your property after you've done a home improvement project? Does it create fear in your heart when you receive a letter from the IRS? I received a letter from the IRS this week, just letting me know that the money that they put into my account how many weeks ago was finally coming. Does it trouble your conscience when you ignore the law? Now, depending on your upbringing, depending on your unique personality, and the amount of study and meditation you have given to God's word, your conscience will either be like the sensitive skin of a baby or the calloused hands of a carpenter. Your conscience may bruise like a peach, or it may withstand frequent blows like a golf ball. My friends, we need to recognize that ongoing rebellion against civil authorities, holding a cavalier attitude towards traffic laws, building codes, those tax regulations that have been developed for the good of society, is actually rebellion against the authority of God. We don't often think of it that way. Colin Krauss, in his commentary again, writes, and he says, we cannot reject the voice of conscience with impunity, but we can modify the highest standards to which it relates by gaining for ourselves a greater understanding of truth. Think about that. Now, according to Calvin, we need a conscience that is informed by God's word. Then we will do that which is right, even when there is no punishment suspended over us and no magistrate demanding submission. Again, we need a conscience that is informed by God's word. And that's why we gather together to hear the word of God, to give us a conscience that is informed by God's word. And because no exhortation regarding submission to civil authorities would be complete without some kind of mention of taxes, Paul brings his appeal to a logical climax with these final words. In verse 6, he says, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You see that there is both a payment that is financial and one that is merely respect. There is honor, and then there is financial payment. Certainly, this command for the voluntary payment of direct and indirect taxes, he's dealing with both of them, direct and indirect taxes, was influenced by the standard that was set by the Lord Jesus himself. Whether they are income taxes, whether property taxes, per capita taxes, taxes on goods and services, Paul's simple command is to pay what is owed. Pay what is owed. And also to do that with honor, to do that with respect for those whom God has put in authority over us. Remember the words of Jesus, And I pray that they would ring in my ears as well as your ears. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, friends, as we reflect on Paul's commands, we should understand that he has provided us with a universal exhortation that delineates what is generally the case. People should normally obey the ruling authorities that God has ordained for the common good. But this text is not intended to be a full-blown, comprehensive treatise on the relationship of a believer to the state. It is a general exhortation setting forth the typical obligations that one has to civil government. Paul has not forgotten that it was both Jewish and Roman authorities that put the Lord Jesus to death, nor has he forgotten the stripes that were inflicted on his own back and the many days that he spent in prison in his life. And so that brings us to a question, our second point regarding disobedience. When is civil disobedience permitted? Now, Bobby James, on a Nine Marks interview just this past week, referred to Acts 5:29, when Peter and the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, and that body of rulers forbid them, "I forbid you to speak in this name any longer." They were forbidding the apostles to speak of the name of Jesus. Well, how did they respond? You've probably read this before. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And so, my friends, we have to ask, what exactly makes this practice of civil disobedience appropriate? When is it right? When is it permissible to disobey divinely appointed leaders? Well, Jameson gave what I think is a brilliant answer. And I believe we should all remember these words. He said this. He said, "Civil disobedience is warranted when a government commands what God forbids and forbids what God commands." Very simple. Let me read it again. Civil disobedience is warranted when the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. We can find two examples, excellent examples, for both of these in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, when Darius the king was deceived into making an edict stating that for 30 days, anyone making a petition of any god or any man other than the king was to be cast into the den of lions. Well, you know the story. With full and complete knowledge of this law, Daniel continued his daily routine of prayer, and he was cast into the lion's den. In that particular case, the civil authorities forbid what God commanded, and that was prayer. On the other hand, in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree, and he said this. He said, "When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the harp, even the bagpipes, every kind of music, you must fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, friends, we remember that Nebuchadnezzar found out who that God was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into that fiery furnace, and there was yet another one who was in there with him. Their cords were burst asunder, burned by the flames, but they came out without even the smell of smoke. You see, here Nebuchadnezzar commanded what God specifically forbid. He called the Hebrew people to break both the first and the second commandments. And Daniel goes on to show how God rescued those three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. So we understand from the scripture that there are times when God will rescue his people and he will reveal himself gloriously to the authorities like he did to Nebuchadnezzar. But there are other times, my friends, when believers will pay the ultimate price for their disobedience. But I want you to know that in both cases, God is glorified. And so, my friends, it is vitally important that we know the Word of God and remain constant in prayer, that we might have wisdom, that we might have discernment to honor God in each and every circumstance that we face. Now, bringing all of these biblical truths to bear on our present situation, this is where we come to a need for discernment. We ask, how should we view the current governmental restrictions on gathering for worship in light of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2? How do we balance those restrictions with the command that is given in Hebrews, how do we balance this restriction with the command that is given in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and then verse 24, more specifically, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, friends, I want you to know that the elders here at Harvest have been carefully and have been prayerfully contemplating this delicate balance, seeking the wisdom of God to do what is right in these troubled times. We have read dozens of articles, listen to numerous reports each and every week. We have sought the counsel of respected Christian leaders, and we continue to do so on a weekly basis. One of the questions that the elders have to consider is this: does the government have a reasonable argument for banning every kind of public gathering for the well-being and for the protection of its citizens? And for that, we remember that there have been times in the past where we faced a blizzard on Sunday morning, and the state has closed all of the roads for the safety of the citizens of that county. In this situation, we feel it is very much the same. Things have been closed, things have been shut down for the safety of the citizens of this particular community. In circumstances when everything has been shut down for the safety of the public, we believe that churches should act the part of a dutiful citizen and obey the government that God has instituted. So we have to ask, is the governor's mandate reasonable? Is the governor's mandate reasonable? Now, for this, I want to quote Jonathan Lehman in something that he just sent out last week. He said, "To be sure, determining what is reasonable, what is a reasonable argument or a legitimate basis requires a case-by-case judgment. And Christians might disagree. Stopping the pandemic, which kills more than 50,000 U.S. citizens within 1 month, strikes me as being pretty reasonable." That is pretty reasonable to shut down. On the other hand, if the government were specifically targeting religious groups in order to shut them down, but at the same time allowing sporting events, concerts, political conventions to go on unhindered, then the elders would be obligated to call for civil disobedience. In this unique season of church life, we feel the need to balance two biblical mandates. Is the call in Hebrews 10 to meet together as a body as important as this present time as calling us to love our neighbor as ourselves? And so we ask, is it loving to put our members and our guests, especially those who are elderly and infirm, at risk of sickness or even death for the sake of gathering together for worship. As of today, we have chosen to willfully set aside our public gathering for a season as an expression of love to our neighbors. Still another reason for us to obey the governor's ban on gathering is the public witness of the church. Submitting to government restrictions for the health and well-being of society shows that we have a sincere concern for the community and the wisdom not to act impetuously in rebellion and lead our people into a lifestyle of rebellion. Finally, in this time of global pandemic, it isn't enough to simply obey the civil authorities. We must continually hold them up in our prayers. As Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In the end, how can we know that we are making a right decision when we are forced to choose between gathering together for public worship and loving our neighbors by staying at home? A congregational vote certainly won't tell us. We've heard sufficient reasonings on both sides of this debate from many people. And we can't pass this buck off to a denominational headquarters because the Bible Fellowship churches are all autonomously run by their board of elders. So for us as elders, the ultimate test of the decision that we make today will not come until the day of judgment. When we are tempted to disobey the governing authorities that God has established for our good, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that God will vindicate our disobedience on the last day by saying, "Yes, yes, yes, you were right to lead the congregation to overlook what I said in Romans 13, because the government was asking you to sin"? Friends, we can't say that with an honest heart. At this particular point, we are not convinced that that is true. And the stakes for us as elders is far too high to be wrong. We want to stand before God on the day of judgment with a clear conscience. Now listen, we sincerely appreciate your patience, and we certainly covet your prayers. As we discuss our plans for a measured reopening that we hope is not too far off in the future, the old saying that goes, "Absence makes the heart grow fonder," may actually be true. After all, every time that I travel to a conference or on a missions trip, I miss my wife terribly. This morning, I miss hearing your voices as they are lifted with mine in adoration to our precious Lord. Today, as I look over a bare sanctuary, I really miss seeing your faces. Nevertheless, my friends, I am assured that there is a day that is coming when we will stand together in the presence of God and we will lift our voices. And friends, we have that promise that for all of eternity, we will stand before God, cast our crowns before him, and worship him, the Lamb who sits upon the throne. May he be exalted forever and forever and forever. It is to that day that we look. It is to that day that we look and await the healing hand of God to cleanse our land and to restore our freedom to gather again, when we may embrace one another freely in the love of Christ. Until that day, my friends, join me in prayer. O God of all grace, mercy, and goodness, Lord, we come before you this morning, recognizing our responsibility to obey the governing authorities that you yourself have established over us. Whether they are true, whether they are corrupt, none of that matters. All that matters is that we are walking in obedience to your word, O God. So we ask that you would grant us to be patient in tribulation. We ask, O gracious God, that you would give us the strength of your Holy Spirit to speak words of encouragement, not to bash those who you have put in authority, not to malign them, but to speak the truth in love. Lord, how we long to be together. We believe that that longing has come by your Spirit who indwells us. Lord Jesus, accomplish your purpose through the difficulties that we face and bring glory to Christ each and every day by the saints whom you have chosen for yourself. May they be encouraged by your word this morning. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.